The year 2017 will see the first centennial commemoration of the Reformation to take place during the ecumenical age. Now note carefully, it will also mark 50 years of Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue. What do we have here? We have a jubilee within their 500 year jubilee. So this is not coincidental. This is deliberate. They plan the date exactly when they will start it. They probably started weeks in advance, but this is the date that they put forward so that it looks to be a jubilee of jubilees by divine intervention. This is human devising, devious human devising. Okay? As part of the ecumenical movement, praying together, worshiping together, serving their communities together, have enriched Catholics and Lutherans. They also face political, social, economic challenges. We know all of those things. Lutherans and Catholics have been able to reinterpret their theological traditions. This looks like a mutual thing. You give a little, I'll give a little, doesn't it? But didn't we just read in the Great Controversy that they will never change? Who will change? Protestantism will change. So I want to see who changes here. Okay. So we have been able to reinterpret their theological traditions and practices, recognizing the influences they've had on each other. Therefore, they long to commemorate 2017 together, no longer separate. This is a choice that has been made by the Lutherans. Now, I want to know, Rome, how have you changed? And what have you changed? For more than 100 years, Pentecostal and other charismatic movements have been very widespread across the globe. These powerful movements have put forward new emphases that have made many of the old confessional controversies seem obsolete. What a powerful statement. In other words, what the charismatic movement does, it puts religion on the level of the emotion and the feeling and the gifts and the manifestation of gifts. Whereas the Word of God is no longer the standard and the norm and the principle for what is right and what is wrong. If you have the Spirit and I have the Spirit, we're brothers. Whether you keep the Sabbath or you keep the Sunday or the Monday or the Tuesday, doesn't make any difference. Whether you believe this or that or the other, doesn't make any difference. The Spirit has made us one. Now, excuse me, shamans also have the outpouring of the Spirit, and they speak in tongues, and Hindu rituals have outpourings in tongues, and voodoo rituals have outpouring in tongues. That doesn't make them necessarily from God, because the Bible says, test the spirits. Now, the Pentecostal movement is present in many other churches in form of charismatic movement, creating new commonalities and communities across confessional boundaries. And they will play a significant role in the observance of the Reformation. Interesting. What happened in the past, I want you to listen to this wording. It's brilliant. What happened in the past cannot be changed. But what is remembered of the past and how it is remembered can. With the passage of time, indeed change, and it can change. Remembrance makes the past present. While the past itself is unalterable, the presence of the past in the present is alterable. Spoken like a serpent. In view of 2017, the point is not to tell a different history, but to tell that history differently. Now, I call this Jesuit rhetoric. This is Jesuit rhetoric. This is deceiving to achieve an end result. History records. Shall this history, which is written in the blood of the saints, be discarded? Did all those people die at the stake for nothing? Did they go to their death singing rather than giving up the doctrines which they believe? 20th century Catholic research on Luther, built upon a Catholic interest in Reformation history that awakened in the second half of the 19th century. These theologians followed the efforts of the Catholic population in Protestant-dominated Germany Empire to free themselves of one-sided anti-Roman Protestant historiography. The breakthrough for Catholic scholarship came with the thesis that Luther overcame with him in himself a Catholicism that was not fully Catholic. That's very clever. In other words, what they are saying is Luther did not fully understand Catholicism, and therefore he split. No, Luther fully understood Catholicism, and therefore he split. He didn't split because he didn't understand it. The crisis in Catholicism made Luther's religious protest quite convincing to some. This is very negative language. Now, please, this is a joint document published by the Lutherans themselves, asking us to investigate what they are saying. So this sets the stage. Now I already have a feel for what is coming. The dialogue partners are committed to the doctrine of the respective churches, which according to their own conviction express the truth of the faith. So all right, stick to your doctrines. The doctrines demonstrate great commonalities, but may differ or even be opposed in their formulation. Well put. So it's really the way you put it which makes the difference, not the doctrine itself. Because of the former, dialogue is possible. Because of the latter, dialogue is necessary. However, here they say it, what appears to be an opposition in expression is not always an opposition in substance. So what are they saying? My dear Martin Luther, you didn't understand us as Catholics. Therefore, you got it wrong. And whatever you said might have been convincing to some, but seeing that we are dealing with more sensible Lutherans now, let's re-investigate and see how we can put something so that we can all sit around the same table. This is what they're saying. Am I misreading it? I don't think so. When Luther did not see a biblical basis in Rome's statements, or thought that they even contradicted the biblical message, he began to think of the Pope as the Antichrist. By this admittedly shocking accusation, Luther meant that the Pope did not allow Christ to say what Christ wanted to say, and that the Pope had put himself above the Bible rather than submitting to its authority. The Pope claimed that his office was instituted by divine right, while Luther could not find biblical evidence for this claim. It doesn't say it's not true. They say Luther couldn't find the evidence. In response, Emperor Charles V delivered a remarkable speech in which he set forth his intentions. The emperor noted that he had descended from a long line of sovereigns who had always considered it their duty to defend the Catholic faith for salvation of souls, and that he had the same duty. The emperor argued that a single friar erred when his opinion was in opposition to all of Christianity for the last 1,000 years. So what is the idea that they're planting into the head of the reader already? Where lies the fault? It lies with the Protestants. But still, we haven't discussed the doctrines yet. I want to know what they decide on the doctrines, because this is pivotal. What led to the Reformation, if it has indeed changed in Catholic thinking, then I will say there was a breath of fresh air in Vatican II, as some of my own theologians have told me personally. But if Rome has not changed, and Lutheranism has capitulated in terms of its doctrines, then there was no breath of fresh air, but a waft of sulfur. Let's look. By grace alone. Together, Catholics and Lutherans confess, and then they quote the joint declaration on justification. By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving works, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. That's their joint declaration. And it's published in a separate document, and I've already dealt with it verse by verse in great detail in a previous lecture. So you can look at that lecture. I'm not going to go into the details of that again. No point in repeating it all. Suffice to say, this is not justification. It's nowhere near justification. Because it says, by grace alone, in faith, in Christ's saving work. Not by his atonement. I'm saved by grace because of the blood that was shed on Calvary. I am saved through the blood of the Lamb. Adam was saved by the blood of the Lamb. Eve was saved by the blood of the Lamb. Everybody who has ever accepted Christ as his Savior has been saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is works. Because Catholicism teaches that Christ need not have died for you. But the Bible teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the two doctrines are separated. And then it says, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our heart while equipping and calling us to good works. That's not justification, that's sanctification. So here they intermingle in their doctrine on justification, sanctification and justification, and they make it by works rather than by atonement. It is a serpentile statement, brilliantly construed as it can only be in the mind of a Jesuit. Luther understood the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a testamentum. The promise of someone who is about to die, as is evident from the Latin version of the words of institution. At first, Luther perceived Christ's promise, testamentum, as a promise of grace and forgiveness of sins, but in the debate with Zwingli, he emphasized his belief that Christ gives himself his body and blood that are really present. Faith does not make Christ present. Well put. Well put, because Martin Luther indeed, in the beginning of his ministry, was absolutely still involved with heart, mind, and soul in the Catholic doctrine of the Mass. And Martin Luther, in the beginning of his ministry, thought that transubstantiation, that God really was present in the Mass, was a reality. That's how you grow up as a Catholic. I remember myself kneeling before the wafer of God and asking for intercession. That's what you are trained in. It's hard to give it up. And Martin Luther later changed his view somewhat, but still retained the idea that there was a literal presence. Zwingli, of course, was already on the complete Protestant side, where he said, no, it is only a symbol. So what do they quote here? Martin Luther at the end of his ministry or Martin Luther at the beginning of his ministry? Sure, because it suits them. We have to be very careful here. And my Lutheran brethren, I want you to understand this. Don't give up what others were prepared to die for. He emphasized his belief that Christ gives himself his body and blood that are really present. Faith does not make Christ present. So it's not by faith. This is a joint document, but they're just saying it in terms of what Martin Luther said, so they're planting a seed. It is Christ who gives himself his body and blood to communicate whether or not they believe this. Okay, let's continue. The real presence of Christ. The Fourth Lateran Council used the verb transubstantiare, which implies a distinction between substance and accidents, Although this was for Luther a possible explanation of what happens in the Lord's Supper, he could not see how this philosophical explanation could be binding for all Christians. In any case, Luther himself strongly emphasized the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. The real, literal presence of Christ in the sacrament. So it's not a symbol, it's a sacrifice. And let's see how far they will go. Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue on the Eucharist, point 153. The question of the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper is not a matter of controversy between Catholics and Lutherans. Now I'm beginning to get weak in my knee. I'm beginning to feel nauseous. The Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue on the Eucharist was able to state, the Lutheran tradition affirms the Catholic tradition that the consecrated elements do not simply remain bread and wine, but rather by the power of the creative word are given as the body and blood of Christ. Ah, it's like a knife wound. Did you read that? Who capitulated? Protestantism or Romanism? Protestantism. A key doctrine. A key doctrine. John Rogers. You remember John Rogers? John Rogers, the one who picked up the work when they strangled to death and burnt him. John Tyndall, who picked up the work that he had not been able to complete and completed the Bible for us so that we can have the Bible in the English tongue. And they grabbed him when they caught him and they put him on the stake. And because he was not an ordained Catholic priest, they could burn him alive and didn't have to strangle him like they did in the case of Tyndall. And they gave him one opportunity. They said to him, transubstantiation. All you have to do is to say that the body and blood is literally present in the Eucharist, and you can come down from the stake. You need not die. What did John Rogers do? He stood like a rock and said, set fire to it. I will not do it. Because by one sacrifice, my God has forever made perfect. This is capitulation of the highest order. They tell us to investigate it. Well, we have. In this sense, Lutherans could also occasionally speak, as does the Greek tradition, of a change. Both Catholics and Lutherans have in common a rejection of a spatial or natural manner of presence and a rejection of the understanding of the sacrament as only commemorative or figurative. Complete movement to Roman Catholicism. They've capitulated and given up Protestantism on this issue. So I claim, how sad that Lutherans should agree to this. Common understanding of the real presence of Christ, Article 154. Lutherans and Catholics can together affirm the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is present wholly and entirely in his body and blood under the signs of bread and wine. Can you believe that a Lutheran put his pen to that and signed it? My dear brethren, my dear Lutheran friends, are you going to walk over this precipice and give up your Protestant heritage? This common statement affirms all the essential elements of faith in the Eucharistic presence of Jesus Christ without adopting the conceptual terminology of transubstantiation. So what did they do? You don't like the word transubstantiation? We won't use it anymore. That's fine. But what happens is exactly the same, so who cares? That's what they've done. It's brilliant. It's evil. This is evil. That's spoken like a serpent. To the question of the real presence of Jesus Christ in his theological understanding is joined the question of the duration of the presence. Now you must understand what they're talking about. Because in Catholicism you may venerate the host. You may venerate it. You can pick it up, this monstrance with the host in it, and then you can worship it. That is idolatry of the highest order. It is an abomination before God. Now let's read what Lutherans are willing to sign. All right, so the duration. He stays the body and blood according to Catholicism, and therefore is the real body and you can venerate it. And with the question of the adoration of Christ present in the sacrament, that means you can venerate it, you can adore it, you can pray to it. Differences related to the duration of the Eucharistic presence appear in the liturgical practice. Catholic and Lutheran Christians together confess that the Eucharistic presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is directed towards the believing reception. That it nevertheless is not confined only to the moment of reception. So in other words, it was body and now it's no longer body. You understand what I'm saying? And that it does not depend on the faith of the receiver, how closely related to this might be. Okay? So how long does it stay, the literal body of Christ? And they're saying, it's okay? Are they moving towards venerating the host? This is impossible. This is impossible. With regard to the issue that was the greatest importance for the reformers, the Eucharistic sacrifice. You see, Catholicism teaches that the Eucharistic elevation is exactly the same sacrifice as happened on the cross. That means Christ is perpetually sacrificed on a daily basis. It's not biblical. The Catholic-Lutheran dialogue stated as a basic principle, Catholics and Lutheran Christians together recognize that in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ is present as the crucified who died for our sins and who rose again for our justification. Could you ever have imagined that a Lutheran Protestant organization could put pen to paper and sign something like this, yes or no? This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. My question, how far will you bend, Lutherans? How far will you bend? Let's just study Martin Luther. Because the very basis for duping the Lutherans into accepting something like this is what Martin Luther supposedly wrote, right? And said. So let's study what it's all about. So let's go to a normal Christian source, not from my church. What are transubstantiation and what are consubstantiation? Martin Luther changed his view later to consubstantiation because he had a growth in Christian experience, but consubstantiation was also still wrong. And did he later change to the full Protestant view? Yes or no? That is the question. So let's look it up. What is the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? The word transubstantiation derives from the Latin trans, across, and substantia, substance. The term is employed in Roman Catholic theology to denote the idea that during the ceremony of the Mass, the bread and wine are changed in substance into the flesh and blood of Christ, even though the elements appear to remain the same. This doctrine has no basis in Scripture. There are traces of the dogma in some of the post-apostolic writings, and in the concept was vigorously defended in the early 9th century AD. It was adopted at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, formalized by the Council of Trent, and was reaffirmed at the Second Vatican Council. Rome never changes. Just a fact. Okay, what did Martin Luther believe initially? Consubstantiation is a term commonly applied to the Lutheran concept of the communion supper, though some modern Lutheran theologians reject the use of the term because of its ambiguity. So modern theologians should all reject it, not just some. But nevertheless, this is what they say. The expression, however, is generally associated with Luther. The idea is that in the communion, the body and blood of Christ and the bread and wine coexist in union with each other. Luther illustrated it by the analogy of the iron put into the fire, where both fire and iron are united in a red-hot iron and yet each continues unchanged. So So really not much difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. And the Protestant world argued with Luther. Zwingli argued with Luther on the issue. And most of the Protestants wouldn't accept it. And his own theologians argued with him and didn't accept it. Martin Luther was clinging to some of the aspects of the Catholic theology. But, what a relief. Table Talk, Martin Luther. What a magnificent book. And I've referred to it many, many times. This book has such a phenomenal history. Every single Protestant on the planet should read this book. This is the book where his friends and his colleagues wrote down what Martin Luther had to say around the table when he was not constrained by formal circumstances. So what came out of his mouth is what he actually felt and believed. Beautiful. The book was banned on pain of death. Anybody who had the book was sentenced to death by Rome. They dragged the people out, murdered them, slaughtered them if they had the book. Eventually they said, if you bring the book and we burn them, then they will be free from the sentence. So the books all disappeared. It had been translated even into High Dutch. And there the book was gone. And then centuries later, someone was building a house and they dug up the foundations. And in the foundations, wrapped in wax and sealed in wax, they found a Dutch copy of this book. And even then they were so afraid of the authorities, they smuggled it out to England. And there was a gentleman there who was working at the king's court. And he knew both languages and he was to translate it. And he never got round to it. And one night he had a dream. You can read it in the cover of the book. One night he had a dream. And he dreamt that an old man with a white beard said to him, "You must translate that book." And he said, yes, oh, he got such a fright, he was going to do it, but forgot about it again and didn't do it. A week later, he was arrested. Nobody gave any charges. He was thrown in jail because in his dream, the man said to him, "I will give you time to translate it." And there he languished in jail, I forget the exact years, but could be 7 years. And he translated the book, and eventually, through circumstances, it ended up with the archbishop, and eventually ended up in the English Parliament. And we spoke about the English Parliament yesterday, which was extremely Protestant. And as a consequence of reading this book, the English Parliament didn't really want to be involved, or the Protestants didn't want to translate everything that Luther said because of what he had said about consubstantiation. But listen to what it says in this book. This is now what the Parliament decided, whereupon they made report, dated the 10th of November, 1646, that they found it to be an excellent divine work, worthy of the light and publishing, especially in regard that Luther, in the said discourses, did revoke his opinion, which he formerly held, touching consubstantiation in the sacrament. Whereupon the House of Commons, on the 24th of February, 1646, did give order for the printing thereof. So the reason why they permitted the reprinting of this marvelous book was because Martin Luther had given up consubstantiation. Is this anywhere in this modern report of the Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogue? No, they deny it because it's deceptive. So I want to make sure, Martin Luther, what exactly did you write? This is Martin Luther speaking. Even so, we must let the words of Christ remain and speak of the sacrament in suis terminis, in their terms, with such words as Christ used and spake. Do this must not be turned into offer this. So the sacrifice is gone. What signifies it to dispute and wrangle about the abominable idolatry of elevating the sacrament on high to show it to the people? What did Martin Luther call that? An abominable idolatry. What does the joint document say? You can do it. because it's really the body and the blood. So let's not argue about how long it is there, but it's venerable. Hello? And they're saying that Martin Luther believed this. Yes, he believed it in the beginning. He didn't believe it in the end. So this is deception of the highest order, which has no approbation of the fathers, and was introduced only to confirm the errors touching the worship thereof, as though bread and wine lost their substance and retained only the form, smell, and taste. This the papists call transubstantiation, and darken the right use of the sacrament. Whereas even in Popedom at Milan, from Ambrose's time to the present day, they never held or observed in the Mass either canon or elevation of the Dominus Vobiscum, the Lord be with you. So, Martin Luther denied everything that's in that document that they claim he believed. Case closed. So, this is an abominable idolatry. Why is it an abominable idolatry? Because every Roman Catholic church is not a church. It's a temple. And a cathedral. And a cathedral is a burial place for the dead, where sacrifice is made for the dead and to the dead. And that's why in every Roman Catholic altar there must be a relic of a dead bone, otherwise they cannot tell a Mass. It's an abomination. You shall not consult with the dead, nor will you sacrifice to the dead. It's an abomination to God. This is a typical Roman Catholic altar. Look how it is made out of hewn marble. You go up the stairs. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up the steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. No steps were to go up to an altar. All Roman Catholic altars have steps. Deuteronomy. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. It had to be whole, unhewn stones. Why? Because they represent the character of Christ, and the character of Christ cannot be hewn and squared because it's perfect. But the bricks that went into the temple, they had to be hewn and squared because they represent you and me, the people, who are hewn and squared in the quarry of this life, and then built into the temple by representing living stones. So this is an altar as it was. Here is one of hewn stones. According to God, this one is an abomination because it does not reflect the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 65 verse 3, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burnt incense upon altars of brick. You're not allowed to build them like that. Catholicism violates every principle of the Bible. It is not a Christian religion. Martin Luther said this elevation of the host, as you see the Pope doing here, is an abomination. It's an abomination. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here we see the Pope washing the feet and even kissing the feet. And I've seen these pictures even in our own ranks, testifying to the humility of the Pope as he washes the feet of the destitute and the sick and the marginalized. What a wonderful man. I want to tell you today, brothers and sisters, this is an abomination. And I'll tell you why. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, did they in turn wash his feet, yes or no? No. Why not? Why not? He was sinless. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. You cannot wash accumulated sins of the Son of God. He's perfect. But when it comes to the disciples, you have to wash one another's feet. The Pope washes other people's feet, but he doesn't allow them to wash his feet. What is he saying thereby? What's he doing? He's taking the place of Jesus Christ. And this is an abomination, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to tell you today, if one of your pastors, which includes myself, should ever come to you and say, today is washing of feet and I will wash all your feet, and then I go and stand on the front, throw me out. It's an abomination. I'm a sinner like everyone else, and I need my feet washed like everyone else. Nobody is to elevate himself beyond anyone else. It's an abomination. Ministry. Luther's understanding of the common priesthood of the baptized and the ordained office in the New Testament, the word hiereos, priest, Latin, sacerdos, did not designate an office in the Christian congregation, even though Paul describes his apostolic ministry as that of a priest. Romans 15:16. Now, the way they distort this is absolutely amazing. Priest, as in Hebrews 9:6, where the word is hiereos, which means a priest. Now, what does that word mean? I would like to know what it means. A priest, one who offers sacrifices. Are you with me? So, a priest is someone who offers sacrifices. So, the Old Testament, they were priests because they offered sacrifices. They typified the death of the Son of God. But if Jesus died for me, and he is the perfect sacrifice, then I can only become a witness to that sacrifice, but I can no longer take the title of priest. But Roman Catholicism takes the title of priest, not pastors, as in the case of Protestantism. Well, let's look at this in a little bit of detail, because it gets fascinating. So there's a metaphorical use of the word priest, like you find in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, there's the word, as though you are a sacrificial priest, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here is a metaphorical way of using priesthood, but it doesn't describe the office of someone who is priesthood. It's a general term. But they quote Romans 15:16 in their document, where the Greek word is not this one that is used here for priesthood, but liturgos, which means a minister, which means, from a derivative, a public servant, a functionary in the temple. So you're ministering the gospel. So let's compare the King James with the NIV regarding this interesting little word in Romans 15:16. Liturgos. Romans 15:16, King James Version. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul considered himself as a minister of the word, one who disseminates the word. He was not a sacrificial priest. What does the NIV do with the same terminology? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. You see how the modern translation distorts that? I've never been a friend of the modern translation, so receive a lot of flack for that, but I'm not a friend of the modern translations for reasons more numerous than I can mention. One of them is this one. They claim Christ is the high priest. True. Luther understands the relationship of believers to Christ as joyful exchange in which the believer takes part in the prophet properties of Christ, and thus also in his priesthood. Then they go on to say, hence all of us who believe in Christ are priests. Now that's very strange. Even though the Luther's understanding all Christians are priests, He does not regard them all as ministers. It is true that all Christians are priests, but not all are pastors. For to be a pastor, one must not only be a Christian and a priest, but must have an office and a field of work committed to him. So they write this jarbled sentence to confuse the mind, but eventually they come to the point. They want to be a priesthood, and Protestants are not the priesthood. How are they going to get these two together? This call and command makes pastor and preachers. Within this framework, the council developed the notion of the priesthood of baptized and addressed its relationship to the ministerial priesthood. In Catholic theology, this is this document, the ordained ministers sacramentally empowered to act in the name of Christ as well as in the name of the church. Okay, now, what does that mean? In Catholic theology, a sacrament is something that leads to salvation merely by performing the act. Are you with me? So if I go to the sacrament of penance, I go and confess my sins, that leads to my salvation. If I partake in the sacrament of the Mass, that leads to my salvation. In Protestant theology, nothing that I do of any ritualistic nature, no matter how elevated, can lead to my salvation. It's a personal relationship between God and me. Now let's continue this. Catholic theology is convinced that the office of bishop makes an indispensable contribution to the unity of the church. So we want this hierarchy. Catholics raise the question of how, without the episcopal office, church unity can be maintained in times of conflict. You need a pope. You need a bishop. You need someone who tells you what to do. You can't rely on your conscience. You need a boss. So where's the relationship with Christ directly? So this is Catholic thinking. They've also been concerned, this is their document, that Luther's particular doctrine of the common priesthood did not adequately maintain the church's hierarchical structure, which are seen as divinely instituted. So God instituted the structure of the hierarchy, which is the magisterium, the pope and the cardinals and the bishops. That's divinely instituted, according to Catholic theology. And therefore, you have to be ordained to the priesthood to be empowered to bring the sacrifice which brings salvation. My question is, really? Was it divinely instituted? Or was it instituted by the church fathers? Lutherans and Catholics also agree on the responsibility of ordained leadership for the administration of the sacraments. Lutherans say the gospel bestows on those who preside over the churches the commission. I'm going to read this again. Are you awake? Just shake your heads, please. Wake up. You've got to hear this. Are you awake? Yeah. Good. Let's read it again. Lutherans and Catholics agree on the responsibility of ordained leadership for the administration of the sacraments. Lutherans say the gospel bestows on those who preside over the churches the commission to proclaim the gospel, forgive sins, and administer the sacraments. I hope you will all have an apoplectic fit at this very moment. This must be the greatest affront to Jesus Christ and his ministry that Lutherans have ever handed up and put to paper. Didn't they separate and say that the only one who can forgive sins is Jesus Christ? What is this doing in this document? Who's changed? Has Rome changed or have the Lutherans changed? Now, my Lutheran brethren, what do you do if your church goes along in 2017 with this proclamation as it stands thus far? We're not done yet. What are you going to do? Are you going to go along with it? If you go along with it, then you condone it. If you condone it, then you are responsible before God for what you are condoning. Catholics also declare that the priests are commissioned to administer the sacraments, which they consider to be bound up with the Eucharist and direct towards it as etc., etc. However, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy tell you something totally different. It said, though the ministration was to remove from the earthly to the heavenly temple, we read in this great book, The Desire of Ages, though the sanctuary in our great high priest would be invisible to human sight, yet the disciples would to suffer no loss thereby. They would realize no break in their communion and no diminution of the power because of the Savior's absence. While Jesus ministers in the sanctuary above, he still by his Spirit the minister of the church on earth. He doesn't need an intermediary. He's still here. He's with us today. And Hebrews 9:12 and Hebrews 10:12 say, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy temple, having obtained eternal redemption for us once. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. There is no such thing as a constant sacrifice. It's an abomination. It's a denial of Jesus Christ. Now, where did they get this idea that the hierarchy in the church was divinely instituted? Well, it doesn't stand in the Bible. So let's have a look at it. It all happened in the first 2.5 centuries after Christ, after the disciples passed away. Ignatius of Antioch. In his letters we encounter for the first time an ecclesiology which exalts one bishop over the rest of the presbytery. So here's the first man, the first church father, and says, no, there's one boss man. One boss man. Next comes Irenaeus. He introduces virtual infallibility. Rome bases apostolic succession on Irenaeus. So here is infallibility. And he also developed the basis for Catholic Marian theology. It's not in the Bible. It comes from the church fathers. Then there's Tertullian. He develops clarification. The distinction between clergy and laity. In the New Testament, the Greek word kleros can mean, you know, casting lots or whatever. But for the first time, you have a difference between hierarchical structures in the church. Now let's just go to Acts 15:23. And again, I want to compare the King James with the NIV. Most people know this, but I want my Lutheran brethren and my Methodist brethren and my Baptist brethren out there to see what's going on in the world. Because all of them are going towards Rome. The Methodists have also signed the Joint Declaration on Justification, and the Baptists are now asking for reunification with Rome, have actually gone to see the Pope. So we're all in the same boat here. Acts 15:23. And they, the apostles, wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren sent greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. So here was a council, a decision-making body in the church, deciding what shall be done. And the council consisted of the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. All of them were part of the decision-making capacity. Not so in Rome. What does the NIV do? With them they sent the following letters. The apostles and elders, comma, your brothers, making it the apostles and elders to the Gentile believers in Antioch. So here you have a hierarchy. So the new translation perverts the word of God and creates a hierarchy that doesn't exist in the early church and should never exist in the last church either. And then comes Cyprian, and he elevates the clerics to the priests. Cyprian claimed that the bishop is a sacrificing priest. Both Jews and Gentiles were familiar with the idea of priests and sacrifices, but Cyprian was the first to relate this new religion, Christianity, with the older one in this way. So the earlier doctrine of the priesthood of all believers began to be abandoned and slipped into the background, almost into oblivion. In Cyprian, it's found the gem of the division of the sacrament into two, the Eucharist, in the sacraments of thanksgiving, the Mass, a new development, and now the bishop became a sacrificing priest, and the bloodless but real sacrifice that he offered was the Passion of our Lord. So this is how it came into the church. And now, in this joint document, they have capitulated on this matter and have affirmed that the priest, that he can take part of the sacrament, which is what they are doing there when they do the transubstantiation, and that he can forgive sins and all those issues related to priesthood. May the Lord help us as we continue to study this document. Now I'm going to break it here, and we'll continue the document, and then we'll see in the next episode how this relates to the typology of the Bible in terms of the plan of salvation and where we're standing in the stream of time. And I think we will find that this is a thunderous event happening in the Christian world. It is pivotal to our understanding of prophecy. And we are on the very edge of the final events predicted in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with sadness that we see a joint document between Protestants and Catholics, which negates thus far every single principle that Protestantism stood for, capitulates and marginalizes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please help the Protestant world to wake up to the danger in which they find themselves and to accept responsibility on a personal level if the corporate body rejects. Help them to understand the issues and help us to understand the issues too. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.